this message preached by Jesus is actually very countercultural. It would have been countercultural in his day, and it's certainly countercultural in our day. More and more as I meet with people, I hear them say that they are going through a crisis of faith. And I believe them. They are. Or God seems far away, or detached, or disinterested, or I don't see any answers to prayer, therefore I've stopped trying to talk to God. And I'm not trying to be sensational in my next statement, but helpful. I wonder if it's possible, underlying many of those frustrations with the distance of God, isn't the fact that maybe we thought we were an exception. When Jesus says in Luke 16:13, no servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Loving God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength involves loving God with our wealth and our possessions. It's actually the tangible evidence that the first is true, just like loving your neighbor as yourself. That's the tangible evidence that you love God whom you can't see. Money and wealth, in almost a unique way, possess a power that can possess. It can master you. That's what Jesus was teaching in Luke 16. Money and possessions can consume. It can consume your life and make you a slavish consumer. Wealth and belongings can become a treasure of the heart, and then leave us, sadly, with a sense that we don't really belong deeply to anything or anyone, including God. No wonder Jesus taught about wealth and money and riches so often. In Luke chapter 12:1, we're just going to back up for the first section, the first 12 verses, we're told a large crowd gathers, and Jesus, not persuaded by the popularity of this portion of his ministry, turns to his disciples and warns them of the Pharisees and the experts of the theological law. And he warns them to be careful of the leaven, the influence, the permeation of the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, because the Pharisees and the scribes have gathered as well to influence. And he turns to his disciples and he tells them to be careful. He says this in verse 2 to his disciples, to live with an awareness of God's omniscience. God sees and knows everything. He says in verse 2 of chapter 12, nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. And so last week we discussed that the antidote to pride and hypocrisy is the fear of the Lord, a genuine, deep, authentic reverence, honor, and respect. He then says in verse 4, do not fear those who kill the body. Jesus is anticipating that not only will he, but his disciples be killed by these same religious leaders. And after that, have nothing more they can do to you. So don't fear the hypocritical, murderous, religious extremists. He says in verse 5, I will warn you, and I want you to note these words, I will warn you not what to fear, whom to fear. Fear him who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Fear God, fear his omniscience, fear his judgment, fear an all-knowing, all-present, all-powerful divine being who will hold everyone accountable. And do you know the world mocks this kind of teaching? They dismiss it. They smirk at it. But in doing so, they miss the very beginning of what could help them. Because Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Proverbs 9:10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and the knowledge of the Holy One. A personal, relational knowledge of the Holy One is insight. And what's beautiful is the passage doesn't just stop with that kind of fear. Jesus now moves and says, rather than a sustained reverence, unhealthy fear in a sense, he wants it to move to comfort and confidence. Look at verse chapter 12, verse 6 to 7. We're in the Gospel of Luke. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? He's bringing out this picture of the marketplace. They would have understood exactly what he was referencing. And not one of them is what? Forgotten. We have or had a huge brown squirrel that would run our fence line. And he was clearly storing up for the winter last year, and he was fatter than all the other squirrels. And Annabelle got him to eat out of her hand, my daughter Annabelle. And so she's sitting in the back, and she would get a little bag of nuts, and she would just hold them down, and a little squirrel would run over and take the nuts right out of her. I have it on video. We nicknamed him John Nuts, we affectionately call him. And I asked her just yesterday, have you seen John? Because all the other squirrels look really thin right now. And John is missing. And it's kind of sad because he was like this wild pet of ours. Do you know that we didn't forget about John? God doesn't forget about the sparrows. And then keep reading. Not one of them is forgotten before God. Close care of the most fragile of his creation. I always get this passage, why even the hairs of your head are all numbered. But think about that. It's constantly changing. Your hairs are constantly falling out. And God has that kind of close, intimate, personal knowledge of you. Right now of you. He can look down and know exactly how many hairs are on your head. And Jesus is teaching this to encourage you. He's not disinterested. He's close. He's not far away. He's intimately involved with who you are, and he loves you. You are made in his image. He knows you have struggles. He knows you fail. He knows you have regrets, and yet he loves you. So you need to consider the birds of the air, and you need to consider the flowers of the field, and pause in the busyness and say, God cares for those things that are so temporary. Because look at what he says next in verse 7. Right? Fear him. Fear the one. I'm going to tell you who to fear. Fear him. And then he says, fear not. You are of more value than many sparrows. See, this entire section explores and exposes whether I am living in the light of God's approval or of man's approval. And that brings us into this next section that was read for us this morning, where the word life is a recurring theme. The first part I want us to see, verses 13 to 21, I will not read it again in its entirety, but this is the lesson. Your life is so much more than the abundance of possessions, or the abundance of wealth, or the security that you're seeking in stuff or things or finances. Do you know that truth alone might set some of your hearts free this morning? If you go down to verse 15, the second part, Jesus says, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And he tells a parable. And the parable has four movements. The land produces bountifully. The problem of how to store his abundance, his solution to build new barns, and death's sudden intrusion. When Jesus says this, one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions, do you realize we have been saturated with the exact opposite message our entire life? It got me to thinking, when was the first commercial? Well, the first recognized form of radio advertising came in early 1922. It's 102 years ago. We have been bombarded with advertisements for 102 years. It was when AT&T began to sell toll broadcasting opportunities to which businesses could underwrite or finance a broadcast in return for having their brand mentioned on air. Their brand, what you need to be happy. The first official paid television advertisement came out in the United States on July 1st, 1941, over New York station WNBT, which became WNBC. Before a baseball game, the Brooklyn Dodgers and the Philadelphia Phillies. 1941. And you know what the first commercial ad was selling? Bulova watches. That your happiness is going to be found in a timepiece. That means for all of our life, since 1968 for me, I have been sold the lie that life does consist in the abundance of my possessions. And there are times I've believed that. Covetousness, it's what Jesus warns us of, is one of those sins that is socially acceptable, or at least tolerable. Jerry Bridges would call it a respectable sin. Because who doesn't want more? It's not conspicuously or morally corrupt, and we tend to forget that it's found in the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, where it says what? Thou shalt not covet. It is such an innate part of who we are. Greed is an insatiable desire for more and bigger. And that disease is even found in local churches, in ministry, and in missions. We always want higher attendance, larger facilities, more popularity, and rarely do we rejoice in healthy and small. Think about how counterintuitive that is, that we don't do that. We would rather rejoice in a church that is big and anonymous. And I have to guard my own heart on this. This parable is intended to orient us to this world through the lens of eternity looking back. Of course, the staggering statement, full. I almost hear the remorse in God's voice. In the middle of his barn-building party, fool, tonight your soul is required of you. See, the man fails to acknowledge God anywhere in the parable. He fails to fear the Lord's omniscience and judgment from the first section. Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. But the man doesn't acknowledge God. Psalm 104:14, you cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate that he may bring forth food from the earth. But the rich man's heart is exposed by the use of the word my 5 times. If you go back through it and read it, he says, my crops, my barns, my grain, my goods, my soul, my materialism. And do you know we can easily get like that even as Christians with our possessions? In the chapter before, in Luke 11:39, Jesus already dealt with this issue with the Pharisees. And it says, the Lord said to him, now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. In addition to 5 mys, my barns, my grain, he uses the word I 6 times. What shall I do? I have nowhere to store my crops. I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. I will store my grain and my goods. I will say to my soul. And he's got this internal dialogue, monologue, without ever talking to God. Because he has a business acumen where he's going to find security in what he does. I. And he sees his dilemma as a practical rather than a moral one. And he knows what to do. Well, where can I store all this stuff so I can enjoy it for myself? His greatest problem is not that he needs bigger barns. Do you know what his greatest problem is? That he's mortal. And he's out of time. Do you know the human mortality rate is holding steady at 100%? Minus Enoch and Elijah. But I actually think they're the two witnesses in Revelation, because Scripture in Hebrews 9 says, as it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. No one escapes it, so that's why this mortality rate is holding very steady. James is going to say this. James, who would have heard some of Jesus' teaching on this, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet, you do not know what tomorrow will bring. He asks the same question Jesus does. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. But the man in this parable doesn't do that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. What's sad, I mean, it's just a parable, but the rich man will never feast on earth again. All that food he's trying to store in his barns, he will never feast on earth again. And the saddest part is he will not feast at the heavenly banquet either. That's why Jesus will warn in Luke 18, 25 to 27, for it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. That is how powerful possessions can be to blind us. Those who heard it said, then who can be saved? I've heard people say, well, you know, this is a picture of the camel. He's loaded down with all his luggage and traveling. And there was a gate in Jerusalem called the Needle Gate. And they had to unload the camel. And the camel had to get down on all, you know, very worshipful position for the camel on all his, you know, like elbows. Do camels have elbows? And he had to crawl through the Needle Gate. Well, there's no Needle Gate. And that's not the point Jesus was trying to... He wasn't saying humble yourself. He's saying it's impossible. It refers to a sewing needle. They would say the same thing, that the Jewish rabbis would talk about an elephant going into the eye of a needle, even though elephants weren't as common. But the picture makes the point. That's impossible unless who steps in? Unless God steps in. It's not just difficult. It's impossible. So Jesus says in verse 27, what is impossible with man is possible with God. But the warning is this, wealth is a real hindrance to entering the kingdom of God. By the way, can I jump to my conclusion real quick? Not because I'm done. There is no prohibition in the Scripture against being rich. Let me just make that clear. That's not where this is going. In the following chapter, there's a living illustration of the camel getting into the eye of the needle. His name is Zacchaeus, chief tax collector. How would you feel about him? Chief tax collector working for the Romans, the enemy. And he was rich. How do you think the people loved him? He was small, and I love how the script, he was small in stature, because that's important, because he tries to see Jesus, he can't. He climbs up into the tree, he sees him, and Jesus says, I love this picture. You got this man who was not greatly loved in the community, and he says, Zacchaeus, come down, I'm going to go eat with you today in your house. And Jesus went to his house, and it says, when the people saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, after the Lord was teaching, and he said this, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. That was more than the law required. Zacchaeus' relationship with wealth and possessions indicated something happened in his heart. And so Jesus unequivocally says this, today, salvation has come to this house. There's like no verbal doctrinal statement that Zacchaeus made. It was an action that touched his wealth that led Jesus to say, salvation's come. Salvation has entered this house. So God, back in our text, asks the fool in verse 20, the things you have prepared, whose will they be? And it's a rhetorical question that aims it back at the man in the crowd who said, and it's a demand, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. He's being selfish. He wants his portion before it's due to him. He's about to unstable the entire family dynamic. He's saying that the money is more important than my brother. That's why Jesus responds the way he does. And the parable begs a question, what is life and are you rich towards God? Well, the next section that was read for us begins to answer that question. I'm just going to read the portions that repeat the word anxious. Do you know possessions create anxiety? And he said to his disciples, verse 22, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, about what you're going to eat or your body or what you will put on. Then he says, consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap, yet God feeds them. Of how much, here he says it again, of more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? Can you answer that? How much time will be added to your life simply by you being anxious over the day of your death? I find it interesting that the first TV commercial was about a Bulova watch. The very thing the man ran out of and could not control was time. And if then you are not able to do as a small thing as that, why are you anxious? Third time he says that about the rest. There is an epidemic of anxiety in America. And we are one of the richest countries in the history of mankind. There is a connection. Do not be anxious about your life. Which of you by being anxious can add a single hour? If then you are not able to do a smaller thing, why are you anxious about the rest? Philippians 4, do not be anxious about, what's the next word? Anything. How is that possible? Well, the thing that the rich fool did not do, Paul instructs us to do, but in everything by prayer, you're supposed to commune with God. You're supposed to talk with God. You're supposed to acknowledge his presence, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And this is what he gives. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That Greek word carries the idea of a military garrison. It sets up a protection around your heart, and what he gives to you is peace. Do you have that this morning? Or are you troubled, anxious, frenetic, discomforted? Peter learned what Jesus taught here. He would write in 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your anxieties on him. Why? Because he cares for you. It's a beautiful reminder. Cast your cares on him who cares for you and values you. So he says in verse 24 of Luke 12, of how much more value are you than the birds? One commentator pointed this out, and I'd never thought about this. In Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14, there's this list of clean and unclean animals. And the unclean animals are not to be eaten, and they're actually called an abomination. And on that list, at the front of the list, are ravens. He's pointing out consider the ravens, an unclean animal. It doesn't work, it doesn't toil, and yet I take care of it. It's hard not to think of Elijah being fed by a raven by the Kereth Ravine in 1 Kings 17. Not only does God care for the ravens, but in this amazing storyline, you have a raven then bringing food to his servant Elijah. Stop and consider the ravens. The Greek word translated do not be anxious is in, I think, the King James Version, take no thought for your life, take no thought for your clothing. And the Greek word, and that's both are accurate, it means without care, without worry, without thought. Our Kenyan friends, when we lived in East Africa, if somebody was depressed or discouraged, they would say this: you're thinking too much. You're giving too much thought to this particular matter, and it's affecting your soul. That's how they would deal with it. You're thinking way too much. Jesus moves from ravens to the lilies, and then he ends in verse 28, O you of little faith. So pause and consider the birds and the flowers. Consider the squirrels running your fence line. Consider the magpie, the robin, the cackling crow. Consider the rabbits and the foxes, the coral bells, yarrow, blue columbine. Consider all those and how God takes care of them, and then move in faith to the truth that God puts more value on you and cares for you in a way that you probably can't even comprehend. How much more, verse 28, will he clothe you, O you of little faith? So then he says, look at verse 29. And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world, temporary kingdoms, seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. By the way, Jesus is not going to just keep that in the spiritual realm. He's going to put action steps to it, and we're going to see that in the final section this morning. He just mentioned the nations of the world, temporary, fleeting kingdoms, as opposed to his kingdom, eternal, never-ending. Seek those things, and God will take care of you. Of course, it's hard not to talk about the love of money when you talk about this section. In 1 Timothy 6:10, Paul instructs Timothy, who's in the ministry, for the love of money, not money itself, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. We remember Solomon. MSN Money reported that King Solomon had a peak net worth of $2.2 trillion. Here's what he said in Ecclesiastes 5:10. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money. Interesting how that works in our heart. Remember Judas? He asked in Matthew 26:15, what will you give me if I deliver Jesus over to you? And they paid him. By the way, this is the value he attached to his friend, supposedly master and lord, but that's exposed. And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. Remember Demas? He's mentioned only three times in Scripture. He was a fellow worker with Paul, but Paul said of him, the very last mention of Demas in 2 Timothy 4:10, Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. Remember the Pharisees? They've come up often, Luke 16:14. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed Jesus. For the second time, and I want you to see this, look at Luke 12, verse 32. He called us friends in verse 4. Now he calls us his sheep by referencing a flock. But once again in verse 32, he begins it with this statement: fear not. Remember, the chapter started with fear. Fear him who can cast into hell. But now fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Here is one way to seek God's kingdom first, and this is the countercultural part. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. It's a matter of love and of affection. John Stott said this: what Jesus forbids, and I want us to be clear on this, because he's not telling everyone in here to go out and sell everything, because you have other scripture that bring all these statements into context. John Stott says, what Jesus forbids is the selfish accumulation of wealth extravagant and luxurious living, the hard-heartedness which does not feel the colossal need of the world's underprivileged people, the foolish fantasy that a person's life consists in the abundance of his possessions, and the materialism which tethers our heart to the earth. Where is your heart? In heaven or tethered here? This was convicting to study. Job says this in Job 31, if I have made gold my trust, or called fine gold my confidence, if I have rejoiced because my wealth was abundant, or because my hand had found much, this also would be an iniquity to be punished by the judges, for I would have been false to God above. Psalm 49, verse 10, for he sees that even the wise die, the fool and the stupid alike must perish and leave their wealth to others. Man in his pomp will not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. Be not afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house increases, for when he dies, he will carry nothing away. In conclusion, first, there is no prohibition on possessions themselves. Scripture nowhere forbids owning property, nor does it celebrate physical poverty. In Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira, they said, while you had the property, wasn't yours to do whatever you wanted to do with it? The sin was that they defiantly lied to the Holy Spirit. They were hypocritical. They presented something to the church and before the Holy Spirit that was not true. But the property was theirs to do with as they wanted. Second, saving and investing are not forbidden. Proverbs 6 commends the ant for storing up what it needs in the winter. And 1 Timothy 5:8 says, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Jesus is not forbidding saving, careful preparation, and wise stewardship. Third, we are not to despise, but rather enjoy the good things God has given to us. Ecclesiastes 2, 24 to 25. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? There's no prohibition against being rich. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Solomon, David, Luke 8:3 records women who supported Jesus and the disciples out of their means. But we need to remember this. Treasure on earth is corruptible. Moth eats away and decays it. Thieves break in and steal. It's corruptible and it is insecure. Do you know that it takes faith, which you see in this text, to lay up treasure in heaven? You know why? You can't check your balance. You can't really withdraw it ahead of time. Listen to what laying up treasure in heaven looks like. And this is, you're going to feel this. Luke 14, 13 to 14, Jesus tells us to give to those who can't pay us back. When you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. Why? You will be blessed because they cannot repay you. You will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Open-handed, generous-hearted, sacrificial, and joyful giving. John Tyson, in his book called The Burden is Light, said, we often talk about God being absent from our lives. But in this culture of distraction, I wonder if we are the ones absent from him. Most of us will not be tempted to deny our faith, but many of us will be so distracted that we settle for a mediocre version of it. Do you know that giving sacrificially is one of the greatest ways to lay siege on covetousness, greed, and materialism? And may actually be the very thing, the catalyst, that draws you near to God once again. In that, you will also see the gospel, 2 Corinthians 8, 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, Yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. That may be a very powerful witness to this world that is all about money, materialism, and ourselves. I'm going to invite our music team forward. We're going to end by singing what is a joyful tune called God is for Us. The bridge is taken from Romans 8. We will sing, neither height nor depth can separate us. Hell and death will not defeat us. Those are all themes in Luke 12. He who gave his son to free us holds me in his love. Listen to Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? No one can serve two masters. He will either hate the one and love the other, or he will despise the one and hold to the other. Who is your master this morning? Let's pray.